This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
And so if you have a Bible with you, please open it to the book Song of Songs, chapter 6. Song of Songs, chapter 6. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. And we have people going around the service. We'd be happy to get you a copy this morning. If you're looking for the Song of Songs and you don't see it listed in the table of contents, that's because it's often also called the Song of Solomon. And I'll be explaining in a little bit why we refer to it differently here. But we're going through a series in this book, and we have two more Sundays after today. And what a beautiful time it's been to be together in this part of God's Word. As you make your way to Song of Songs chapter 6, I want to get us ready to read this text by asking you to consider just a fairly simple question. And the question is this: what do you believe God's love is like? What do you believe God's love is like? When you think about God's love, what is it that comes to mind? How we answer that question is one of the most important things about us. Because how we answer that question shapes much of who we are. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says that knowing we are loved by God casts out fear. And so fear, anxiety, stress, or peace, that's related to our understanding of God's love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that he didn't care about what other people thought of him, that he didn't even care about what he thought about himself. He says, "It is God who judges me and who commends me." He knew he was loved by God, and that love gave him his sense of identity, even more than other people's opinions, or even what he felt or thought about himself. Scripture says that we love others as we have been loved by God. We forgive others as we've been forgiven by God. We care for others as we have been cared for by God. So much of who we are and what we do is shaped by what we believe about God's love. But let's be honest for a minute. I think believing in God's love is actually incredibly hard. I think it's one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life. I think it'd be very easy for God's love to be something that we sing about, talk about, think about, but it remains this kind of abstract idea, this concept far removed from the reality of our lives. We know about God's love. We aren't sure if we really actually experience it. Maybe when you think about God's love, you think about his toleration of you, something he just kind of has to do. He's God, so of course he has to love. You know, kind of like how in our families, it's like sometimes, well, they're family. Of course we have to love them, you know. Not that I feel that way about anyone in my family. If anyone's listening online, don't cause any drama here. Or maybe because we live in a sinful and broken world, you've had hard and challenging circumstances that have actually shaped your understanding of love and made it be something you feel very uncomfortable with and maybe even perhaps scared by. What we believe about the love of God can be a very hard question to answer, which is why this book, the Song of Songs, is such a gift to us. As we come to Song of Songs chapter 6, we're going to go all the way down through the end of chapter 7 today. We're going to see a vivid, passionate, descriptive experience of a husband loving his wife. And what's amazing about this is that this experience is not only teaching us what marriage can be like, it is doing that, it is giving us wonderful lessons for marriage, but underlying all of that, God is giving us this example through this man of what his love for us is like. We know that because in Ephesians chapter 5, God says that marriage is meant to be a living illustration of his love. Today, we're going to see that illustration put on beautiful display in these verses. When you think about God's love, my hope is that after today, it'd be this passage that comes to your mind. I'm telling this morning's sermon, what do you believe God's love is like? And since we have such a lengthy portion of scripture to get together this morning, I want to go through it in five different sections. In the first four, we're going to see four characteristics of the groom's love. And then the final section, we're going to see the wife's response, but we're going to read each section of Scripture kind of as we go. And so we're going to begin in Song of Songs chapter 6, verse 4, down through verse 7. If you are physically able, would you please stand to honor God's word as it is read? So the husband speaking. He says, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like flocks of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like the halves of pomegranate behind your veil." You may be seated in the presence of God as we prepare to hear his word preached. I just want to encourage you to bow your head for just a brief moment and have a private time of prayer between you and God. Ask him to speak to you through what you're about to hear. Now, if you'd be so kind, would you please pray for me that I'd be strengthened by the Spirit of God to make it plain what God is saying to us from this text about himself. God, as we come before your word, we are stepping on holy ground. So, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with a spirit of humility right now, a spirit of solemnity, and a spirit, Lord God, that would be eager and desirous for you to speak to us. Open our hearts, our ears, our eyes for all that you have for us today in this part of your word. Would you minister to us through the power of the Holy Spirit for the good of our souls and the glory of Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the first characteristic of God's love that I believe Song of Songs chapter 6, verse 4 through 7, we just read, what that draws our attention to, the first characteristic is this: God's love is unchanging. God's love is unchanging. We saw, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, how this couple went through a rough time. They had a conflict. The husband had knocked on the door. The wife did not immediately want to come out to greet him. By the time she eventually did, he had left. It was a time of conflict. They eventually get reunited in chapter 6, verse 3, which again we looked at 2 weeks ago. And here in verse 4, we're seeing the husband giving his wife a reaffirmation of his love. And what's really interesting is that in verses 5 through 7, he describes his wife in ways that he had actually already used to describe her back in chapter 4. He's repeating himself. He's using the same metaphors. That's not because he's just run out of things to say. We've seen throughout this book, this man's actually quite the poet. He could have given different metaphors for her, but his intention of why he's repeating these things, his intention is shown to us in verse 7. When he says, "Your cheeks are like the halves of pomegranate," he'd already said that to you before, but then he says this: "Behind your veil." Commentator Ian Duguid helps us see the significance of what's happening in that phrase when he writes and says this: "The veil was connected with the marriage ceremony. And so the repeated reference to the beauty of her cheeks behind the veil is a way of saying, you are still as lovely as the day on which I married you." The husband could have used different descriptors, but he is purposely using the same descriptors that he gave before the period of their conflict. He's now repeating those same things to show that nothing had changed. Even though they'd been through some hard things, nothing had changed in his affection for her. She was still just as beautiful to him as ever. And should she doubt that, he not only uses the same descriptors, he actually then adds to them. And so he does call her something he never called her before yet in this book. He calls her as beautiful as Tirzah, which was a city called the City of Delights. He says that she's as lovely as Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of peace. He says that she's as awesome as an army with banners. The picture here is of an army that is so powerful that when you see them, you're just blown away and overwhelmed. I'm not sure if you've seen the Thunderbird jets flying overhead when, you know, on the way to the Eagles game. If you're outside and you're looking up, it's a pretty overwhelming experience. I can only imagine what like a whole fleet of them would be like. That's what this husband is saying, that's the effect that his wife and her beauty has on him. He's just completely overwhelmed. He says in verse 5, turn your eyes away from me because they overwhelm me. Now, he doesn't really want her to turn her eyes away. This is a poetic way of saying, girl, when you look at me, you drive me crazy. For him, there's a power to his wife's beauty. He's unchanging in his affection for her and is even deepening in his expression of delight over her. And friends, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, through this man, God is giving us a picture. He's giving you a picture of his heart for you. This is what God feels for you if you've placed your faith in Christ. Despite what you've gone through, despite the struggles and conflicts you might have even had in your own life, God loves you with an unchanging affection and a deep, vibrant delight. Just as this woman's struggles do not change her husband's feelings, so too your struggles do not change God's love for you. Friend, God knows how you struggle. He knows how you'd fail. He knows how you sin. He knew your sin even before you did it. Psalm 139, verses 3 through 4 says, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God sees your path because he's gone before you, and he knows each step you're going to take, even your missteps. He knows what you're going to say even before you choose to say it. Make no mistake, you're the one who's taking the step. You're the one who's freely choosing to make the choice to say that word. But God's the one who knows. This is because Scripture teaches that time is not something that God goes through like we go through it. No, for God, time is not something he goes through. Time is actually an object that he holds. Psalm 31:15 says, my times are in your hands. And so because God holds time in his hands, he can see it all at once. And therefore, God knows all things all at once. This is why the historic confessions of faith have always talked about God being all-knowing, knowing the beginning to the end. For example, the Westminster Confession says, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. God is never uncertain. God never has to make contingency plans for things that he didn't know. No, he knows everything. All is open and manifest to him and his infinite and infallible knowledge. And I'm saying all of that to make this point. Since God already knows everything about you, there is nothing you can do that will change God's love for you. Since God already knows everything about you, there's nothing you can do that will change God's love for you. God's never surprised by what you do. I didn't see that coming. If I knew they would do that, I never would have loved them. No, God does know, and God did still choose to love. God never runs out of patience. Oh man, okay, I thought they might struggle a little bit. I didn't realize they struggled this much. I'm just giving up. God never gives up, because he knows exactly what's going to happen. God has already seen everything there is to see about you, and he has chosen to love you if you are in Christ. God's love for you is unchanging because it is rooted in the unchanging beauty of Jesus. Like, we hear how this groom sings of his wife as beautiful, and we can think, well, God can never love me that way. I'm not beautiful. And so many of our sins come to our minds. Listen, friends, God does see all our sin. And he has not brushed any of our sins away. No, he knows your sins. But in his love, Jesus came and had those sins charged against himself. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we are seeing the unchanging love of God that is so steadfast that he's willing even to go into death for us. Ephesians 1 says that before God even created the world, he had chosen to redeem us in Christ. As before God even made the world, he knew we would be in need of redemption. He knew we would sin. And so before we even knew how we'd sin, before we even knew our shame, God had already made a plan to cover us, to pay for wrongs, and to make us beautiful before him in Christ. Jesus was slain on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem sometime in around the year 30 AD. But make no mistake, that slaying of Christ had been on the mind and heart of God from all eternity. God's love is unchanging. It is unrelenting. It is not just tolerating. It is a deep and joyous delight. You are the one whom Christ chose to die to save. And so even as you struggle to fight your sin, and even as you struggle to believe in God's word, and even as you struggle to trust in his love, you need to know that your struggle does not change God's heart, but actually brings delight to the one who has chosen to set his affections upon you in Christ. Because as weak and as frail as you might be, God still sees you coming after him. And Jesus says, to paraphrase Luke 15:7, that God stops all of heaven and throws a party when someone in their sin returns to him once more. His love isn't changing. No matter our sin, we can always come to the one who is unchanging in his affection for us. What do you believe about God's love? His love is unchanging. Second, God's love is specific. God's love is specific. This is what we see in verses 8 through 13. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. The only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young woman saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, where the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Return, O Shalamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shalamite as a dance before two armies? Now, one of the things that I've commented on several times in our series in this book so far is that this book is often called the Song of Solomon. That's actually how it's labeled in the Bible that we use here at the church, the ESV translation. And in this section that the translators put in, it says, Solomon and his bride delight in each other. But as I've mentioned, there's actually a lot of reasons to believe, and most commentators would be in agreement upon this at this point. This was actually probably not written by Solomon. The reasons for that are many, and I went over them a lot in the first service, in the first sermon, in the series. But we're given one of those examples right here in this passage. In this passage, we see a contrast being set up between the husband and Solomon. And so in verse 8, we see Solomon being described, all his various wives. He says, there are 60 queens, right? The brides of a queen, of a king. And all these concubines. Concubines would be like a second-tier wife. And then all these virgins, all these women just kind of waiting for the king to call on them. Right? This is saying, the author of this is saying, Solomon has all these wives. But then notice the contrast. He says in verse 9, but my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. He's saying, Solomon has all these, but for me, there's only one. And she is perfect to me. On my second date with my wife, Angie, when we first started going out, I told her, hey, listen, you could easily find someone who's going to be a lot better looking than me. You can easily find someone who's going to be a lot smarter than me. And I want to be a pastor, so you can definitely find someone who's going to make a lot more money than me. But I promise you, you'll never find someone who can care about you like I care about you. Now, single guys, I would not recommend dropping that line on a second date. But hey, it worked out for us. 19 years later, still going strong. Praise the Lord. But what I had realized and what I was trying to communicate in that moment was I knew I'd never meet someone else like her. She's not perfect, but she's perfect to me. She's my only one. That's how this husband is talking about his wife. This isn't Solomon with his many women. This is a man who's enraptured with his one and only bride. This is an outpouring of his exclusive, specific love. He goes on to say how all these other women, they should look at you and say you're blessed. In other words, they should be jealous of how awesome you are. The wife at this point has to interrupt him in verses 11 through 12. We'll look at her response in a little bit. She's just pretty jazzed. He's excited about her. But notice again that in verse 13, there's a crowd who wants to see this woman. They're like, man, you're talking about how great she is. We want to get some eyes on her, you know? We're saying we should call her blessed. Let's see her, see if she is blessed. To which he replies, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance between two armies? So in two armies, if you saw armies fighting in battle before you, that'd be a pretty engrossing sight. Like, it'd be hard to, like, tear your eyes away if you just saw, like, man, there's, like, bullets flying. Like, you know, it's a powerful thing to see. And so he's saying, hey, listen, it is a powerful thing to see my love, but why should she dance before you and try to engross you in that way? Here's what he's saying. My wife is beautiful. She is powerful. She commands attention, but I'm not sharing her. She's my only one. She's not for you. His love is specific. He's not a guy who's or just a romantic at heart. He's kind of, I'm just in love with love. No, he's not in love with love. He's in love with her. And friends, if you place your faith in Christ, God is specifically in love with you. On the one hand, the Bible does talk about God's love being this universal thing. One of the most famous verses of the Bible is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is as big as the world, but it is also specific and as intimate as you. Through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, God says in Isaiah 43, I've called you by name. You are mine. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Let the force and weight of that you just sit on your heart for a moment. This is God's specific love. Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 10, I know my own, and my own know me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is not talking about everyone. He's talking about his own. He's talking about those whom the Father had put in his hand and whom he will never let go of. It is this specific love of God that allowed the Apostle Paul to say, I have to imagine with tears in his eyes, Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, if you are in Christ, God loves you, specifically you. He knows your name. You are precious in his eyes. No one can snatch you out of his hand. He gave his life for you on the cross. When they beat Jesus and mocked him and nailed him to that piece of wood, and God's judgment for our sins descended down upon him, as Jesus went through all of that, he went through all of that with you, specifically you, on his heart. The crowds gathered at his feet and mocked him to come down and save himself, and he could have, but he did not. He stayed on that cross, enduring the full judgment of God for each and every one of your sins until he could say, it is finished. He stayed because he loved. He loved you. I love how the early church father, Augustine, puts it when he says this, God loves each of us as if there were only us. God loves you as if there was only you, friend. What do you believe about God's love? His love is unchanging. His love is specific. Third, God's love is gracious. God's love is gracious. This is what we see in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. The husband goes on to speak and says, how beautiful are your feet and sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowned you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. The Bible does not blush at how God made us and how God made us to delight in one another in the covenant of marriage. Here we see the husband delighting in his wife in intimate detail. Notice, though, how he goes from her feet all the way up to her head. What we need to see here is that he's looking at all of her. No part of her is hidden from his eyes. And he's intentionally and purposely describing each part of her as beautiful. For us, sometimes there can be part of ourselves we can feel a little insecure about, you know? We say things like, well, make sure you get my good side, you know? We don't have the other side. I have no good side. I just have sides. We can feel insecure about parts of our physical appearance. We can feel insecure about parts of our character, embarrassed by fears we have, guilty over regrets we carry, ashamed of persistent ways we struggle. Friends, as this husband gazes at his wife from head to toe, vulnerable before him, he says she is beautiful. Every part of her. This husband saw his wife as beautiful, even though in chapter 5 she had gone through all these struggles. His love is unchanging because his love is unconditional. His love is the love of grace. Grace is love without conditions. Grace is saying and choosing to feel, I love you, whether you are being lovable or not. And friends, this is how God loves you in Christ. Before God, we are bare. He sees every part of us. There is nothing hidden from his sight. And the pleasure that the groom finds in his bride as he looks her up and down is meant to show us God and the pleasure that he feels as he looks at us in Jesus. Because if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you've become united to the life of Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is the life of the Christian. Our faith in Jesus unites us to the life of Jesus in such a way that God now sees us through him. It's like God has these Jesus-tinted glasses on. And so he sees us, but he sees us through Christ. And so when we obey him, even though it might be in small, faltering steps, God sees our obedience through Jesus and finds it beautiful. When we trust him, though our faith is so often weak, God delights in it, not because of our faith's strength, but because our faith is rooted in his Son. When we repent of our sin, bringing our sin out into the light, God does not see that as disgrace. He sees it as the work of redemption unfolding. Through Christ, repentance itself becomes a reflection of God's beauty. When we persevere through weariness, choosing faith, when it could be so much easier just to quit, God sees the strength of Christ sustaining us. When we love one another and forgive each other and serve one another and show kindness towards each other, God sees all that as his love working through us. When we worship, even when we feel distracted and tired, God sees our worship through the perfect worship of his Son Jesus, and he delights in it. And then wonder of wonders, friends, even when we sin, God still sees us in Christ. And so he sees the places we fall, the failures we can't forget, the shame that we can be so often tempted to hide. He sees all of that more clearly than we ever could. And yet he does not turn away, because in Christ, our sin is not the end of our story. In between our guilt and God's gaze stands the cross of Jesus, where through his nailed, scarred hands and through his abundant mercy poured out, we are forgiven and washed clean forever. And so in Christ, even though we sin, God still loves us because he sees us through the blood-bought forgiveness and righteousness of Christ. This is the gracious love of God. God's grace is him loving you, not based on you, not based on your performance, not based on your deeds of righteousness or your failures of sin. It is God choosing to see you and love you based upon Christ. What do you believe about God's love? His love is unchanging. His love is specific. His love is gracious. And then here's the fourth and final characteristic. God's love is eager. God's love is eager. As this wife hears this outpouring of love from her husband, she says in verse 10, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." As we've gone through this passage so far, there's nothing forcing the husband to act in any of these ways. But there's no sense this is something that's like, well, you know, just something I have to do. I got to tell her today that she's as beautiful as Tisra. He's putting a lot of thought and effort and energy into doing these things. Not because he has to. He very clearly longs to. And his wife, when she hears this outpouring of affection for him, side note, guys, take some cues here. Share with your wife some affection. As this wife hears the outpouring of affection from her husband, she's not feeling tolerated. She's not feeling merely accepted. She's feeling wanted. She's feeling the eager desire of her husband, who is thrilled to be with her. In all this sensuous language, there's an eagerness of desire that's meant to be coming clear to us. And then we're meant to make this incredible connection. There's no sensuality in God's love. But God's given us these types of understandings of the force and power of how we can love to show us that, man, you think this guy is in love with his bride? This is nothing compared to the love I have for you. How does God love you? He loves you with more eagerness than a husband has who longs to be with his bride. Yesterday we had the wonderful experience of right here in this building. This was actually all transformed into a beautiful wedding venue. And it was such a joy to see Isabel Slinglin get married to Matt. I still don't know how to say his last name, so I'm not going to try to. So sweet to enjoy. That's time of celebration with them. So meaningful. I did realize, though, I'm getting old. It's the first time that, like, one of my friend's kids got married, so that's, like, officially old at that point. But it made me think back to 17 years ago when I married my bride. And there was that time where it was just great to celebrate that day, to be with our friends and family, to enjoy so much time. But it also became a certain part in the reception where I was just pretty eager to get out of there and just to be with her. Friends, it is that kind of eagerness God's like that's meant to serve as an illustration of how I long to be with you. Friends, love is not something he has to show out of some divine obligation. It is his eager delight to do so. Think about this. We started this year by taking 5 weeks to go through Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It's a theme verse that we were come back to many times throughout this year. And what's one of the things it says in that verse? It says, "For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross." Friends, as God was hanging on the cross for you, he was not doing that out of obligation, but out of joyous affection. There was no hesitation. There was an eagerness that he had because our sin was getting in the way of us experiencing him. And so he was eager, as hard and as horrific as it was going to be. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross for you. That's how eagerly we are loved by God. Friends, this is why the psalmist says in Psalm 63, your love is better than life, O Lord. Friends, God's love is better than life because there's nothing in this life that can rival the power of God's love. No one's ever going to be able to love you like only he can love you with all the eagerness that his heart has. Listen, whether you are single or whether you're married, whether you're married is a joy or whether it is a real struggle. In whatever place you find yourself today, you need to know there is only one love that you were truly made for, only one love that will most deeply satisfy you. It's the love of the God who made you for himself. No one loves you like God loves you. No one can love you like God loves you. And so what do we do in response to all this? What do we do in response to God's unchanging, specific, gracious, eager love? What do we do? Well, look how this wife responds in verses 11 through 13. She says, come, come, my beloved. Let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early in the vineyards and see where the vines have budded, where the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. This wife receives all this love from her husband, and she says in return, let's go to the fields. Let's go to the villages. Let's go to the vineyards. I'm going to love you in all those places. She says, all the choice fruits of love, whether old or new, all the choice fruits of love, I'm giving it all to you. She is singing to him. I'm giving you all of myself everywhere. You see, she has realized how loved she is, and so she is fully giving all of herself in response to him, because a half-hearted response makes no sense when you're being loved like this. This wife is pouring out all of her love for her husband, holding nothing back. She is pursuing him with all of who she is, because she has come to realize at this point in this book that he has loved her, and he continues to love her, and he'll always love her with all of who he is. So here's how this passage, I believe, is meant to affect us. Here's what I think we're meant to do with this indescribable description of God's unimaginable love. Here's the big idea. Friends, pursue God with all of who you are, because he has loved you with all of who he is. What do we do with this? Friends, pursue God with all of who you are. Every fiber of your being straining after him. Every facet of your life brought before him. Don't settle for God being a part of your life, just something that you do. No, make God all of your life. Make him the beating center of all of who you are, because he's the God who's loved you with all of who he is. I think it is so easy, so dangerous, to just play it cool as a Christian. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. But I'm not like one of those weird people that are like really into it. We hang out with our coworkers and like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But I still watch the same things you watch. I still listen to the same things you listen to. I still do the same things you do. I still talk the same ways you talk. I believe in Jesus, but there's really nothing different between you. We try to relate. I think it'd be so easy to have Jesus be a part of your life over here, but then you have all this other stuff that makes up your life over there. And it's almost like we're schizophrenic. We come here on Sunday, and then Monday afternoon, this has nothing to do with that. I think it'd be so easy to fall into being half-hearted. Prayer is about checking a box. Go to church when it's convenient. But it's so easy to put other things in the calendar first. We don't think it's a big deal when we just skip or miss. Reading the Bible is a chore, and one that we actually often neglect. And sin, that's just a part of life. Just a part of who we are. No reason to fight it, just accept it. I think few people outright reject God. But I think many, I'm sure many of us in various ways, I know for me, it can be easy at times to have an apathetic attitude towards God. Friends, this is the God who has held nothing back from us. His love is unchanging, it is specific, it is gracious, it is eager. In Jesus, we see love with nothing held back. We see arms outstretched on the cross going into death. We see Christ defeating death and coming back to life, proving and showing the power of his love. We see God loving us with all himself. And so, friends, this God should be worthy of us doing more than just going through the motions. If we've been loved like this, a half-hearted response should make no kinds of sense to us. And God doesn't want us to settle for that. God doesn't want you to settle. Just going through the motions, doing the Christian thing. God wants you to know what it's like to experience him in vibrant, life-shaping ways. So how do we do that? How do we experience God in those ways? It's not going to be more therapy. Nothing wrong with therapy. But that's not the key that's going to unlock you. It's not going to be new experiences. Here's what you need to know, friends. You need to know the love of Christ. How do you begin to see change in your life? How do you begin to give God more of your heart? How do you begin to live for him with all the passion of your soul that God gave you and put in you and wants from you? How do you do that? You don't just try to muster it up yourself. No, you meditate. You saturate yourself in. You come to his word. You worship with his people. You cry out, God, show me your love. It's as we see God giving all of himself for us, friends, that's what more and more helps us and positions us and moves us to give all of ourselves to him. I like to call this the beauty and the beast effect. I've actually never called that before, but we're just going to go with that for this morning. In Beauty and the Beast, at the end of the movie, this is a spoiler, by the way, but it's been out for like over 30 years. So that's on you if you haven't seen it. But in the Beauty and Beast, at the end of the movie, there's the scene where Gaston and his minions are coming to storm the castle, and the subjects of the castle are talking to the Beast, who's, you know, the king there. What are we going to do? And he's just apathetic. He says, let him come. Doesn't care. Gaston makes his way up to the Beast's room and begins to fight him. Beast doesn't even feel like fighting back. He has a few half-hearted swipes here or there, but there's no fight in him anymore. Because he thinks Belle, his love, has left him. He can't imagine that there's any way that she actually cares about him. He gives a half-hearted response because he doesn't think he's loved. But then comes this moment, right? He sees Belle coming back. He says, you came back. He sees her pursuing him. He sees her loving him. He realizes that even though he is a monstrous, hideous-looking beast, she still wants him. And seeing her love, then what? It transforms him. All of a sudden, he begins to fight off Gaston and defeats him, and he gets up with all the power and energy that he has and pursues Belle. Her love for him drove him and got him out of his apathy and filled him with a single-minded focus and tenacity. And friends, this is what God's love should do for us. when we see that God loves us, hideous though we are in our sin, that God loves us, unchanging, specific, gracious, eager, God loves us in Christ in all these wonderful ways, friends, that should drive out our apathy and fill our hearts with an eager desire to follow God with all that we have, with all of who we are, and every part of your life. When you know that you're loved by God, reading the Bible isn't something you have to do, but something you want to do because you just want to know Him. When you know you're loved by God, praying isn't a chore, but a desire to speak with the lover of your soul. When you know that you're loving from God, you turning from sin isn't just about avoiding bad things. It's about seeing Christ and wanting to honor Him. When you know you're loved by God, generosity isn't driven by guilt, but it's a free response to love the Lord with your finances because of all He's done for you. When you know that you're loved by God, coming to church is not a if I can, but a oh, I must, because what else would you want to do but worship Him with His people? When you know that you've been loved by God, then serving others and forgiving others and loving others and not holding on to offenses, but choosing to pursue people, choosing to love people with the gospel, go down all the list of all the ways that Christ wants us to live. Friends, the whole of our Christian life is meant to be fueled and empowered by God's great love for us in Christ. God wants us to experience something deeper than apathy, something more meaningful than cool Christianity. He wants us to enjoy the soul-enlivening, life-fulfilling purpose of passionately pursuing Him with all of who we are. And so, my friends, pursue Christ. Pursue God with all of who you are, because God loves you. He loves you with all of who He is. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for your great love for us in Christ. A love that was there for us even before we had a name. A love that existed in your heart from eternity past. A love that came down in Christ and took on our sins. And went on that cross so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be with you forever. God, thank you that your love is as unchanging as you are. Thank you that it's specific for each one of us who know you. Thank you that it is gracious. You're not asking us to perform. You're asking us to be open and vulnerable before you. Thank you that it is eager. Oh God, I pray that you would do what only you can do. That you would send your Spirit so that we might be strengthened to know the unknowable. We might be strengthened to know what is the width and length and height and depth of the love of God for us in Christ. So that through knowing the love of Jesus, we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I pray these things for myself, Lord God. I pray this over every single person right now who's listening. Lord, I pray the prayer of that man in the Gospels who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, as we believe in your love, would you help us in all the ways that we don't believe in your love? Help us to see and trust in deeper ways the love of Christ, that we might truly do what we sang about earlier this morning. We might build our lives on the sure foundation of your love. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.